Well, welcome to the final tape of Great Themes of the Book, Part 3. I'm David Garrison. In the last tape, we discussed the importance of diligently studying the Scriptures for ourselves in order to discover God's plan and purposes for the culmination of human history and for the life to come. Yet the prophetic and apocalyptic Scriptures are not always as easy for us to grasp as other portions of Scripture are. And because one of the purposes of this course is to encourage you to study eschatology and prophecy for your spiritual benefit and instruction, in his next teaching, Dr. Williams will explain why we should study prophecy and how we can go about it with accuracy and clarity.
Let us continue now with a study of procedure. How do we go about studying prophecy? When we go beyond the biblical fact of Christ's return, almost everything else seems unclear. Then you might even ask, should we study prophecy at all? Yes, we should, because prophecy is part, indeed a very large part, of God's written word, occurring many places in the Bible. And Paul teaches us that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture, that certainly includes prophecy, and therefore it does need careful study. Of course, there's always a danger in giving too much study to prophecy and leaving everything else out. But still, we do need careful study, for one thing, to distinguish the balanced from the unbalanced, the one-sided, which is often the case today. People get one-sided in their understanding and teaching on prophecy, sometimes even to distinguish the true from the false. And if there's little or no study here, the Christian easily becomes a prey to whatever interpreter and interpretation happens to be around. Now, Jesus himself by no means discouraged a concern about prophecy. For example, in Matthew 24:3, when Jesus' disciples ask him, "Tell us, when will this be?" referring to the destruction of the temple. Look back at verses 1 through 2 and you'll see this. And they also ask, "What will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" Jesus did not reply something like this. You shouldn't ask such questions. Rather, he proceeded to give a large number of signs and events that must first take place. In the book of Revelation, which is largely prophecy, the opening chapter declares, "Blessed is he who reads the words of this prophecy." So, a proper reading of prophecy can make for rich blessing. Now, since there is so much uncertainty and confusion about prophecy, let me suggest a few matters by way of procedure. How should we go about it? I'll be very elementary in some ways, I hope helpful. First of all, we need to use various translations of the Bible. The King James Version is still basic. But also, there's need for modern translations, such as the New International Version, NIV, the New American Standard Bible, NASB, the Revised Standard Version, RSV, the Living Bible, the Book. Many translations are helpful. Not many people know enough Hebrew or Greek to read the original language, although if you know the original language, you're much better off than anybody else. I find a parallel Bible with several columns, including various translations, to be very helpful. Let me also add this. Do not depend too much on comments at the bottom of the page about prophecy or in the margins. They may help, but sometimes they may mislead you by giving a system of interpretation that's not necessarily true to the Scripture. Secondly, begin with the New Testament. The Bible is an unfolding revelation of truth, what we call progressive revelation, so that the fullest disclosure, including prophecy, is to be found in the New Testament. Now, in the New Testament, certainly one of the best places to begin is Matthew 24, I've mentioned already, where Jesus gives what's called a little apocalypse, a little revelation of the future, Matthew 24 and also 25. You may turn likewise to the parallel scripture in Mark, Mark 13, and also in Luke 21. All these are little apocalypses or revelations of things to come. And you can very well spend much time in those chapters comparing one with another. Then, for example, you may want to go on to Romans 9 through 11, in which Paul deals with the future of Israel, 1 Corinthians 15 on the resurrection of the body, 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, and also 2 Thessalonians 1 and 2 that deal with Christ's return and judgment, 2 Peter 3 on the end of the world, and the whole book of Revelation. I'm just mentioning a few important passages. Then, as you read these, compare one with another. The general rule is this: what seems less clear, lay alongside the clearer and see if you have the fullest understanding. In regard to the Old Testament, you may then want to read many of the prophecies contained therein. It's usually best to read these Old Testament passages in light of the New Testament for the fullest and best interpretation. Third, observe closely the language of prophecy. For example, the book of Revelation is laden with imagery, such as a two-edged sword in Christ's mouth, 1:16, horses with heads like lions, and fire and smoke and sulfur issuing from their mouths, 9:17, a woman clothed with the sun, 12:1, a beast with seven heads and 10 horns, 13:1, and so on. Surely this cannot be literal. It must be figurative or symbolic or something else. How do you proceed? There are many instances, including those in Revelation, where one must go beyond the literal to understand the true meaning. The two-edged sword just mentioned is the word going forth from Christ's mouth, not a physical but a spiritual weapon, and so on. The key to understanding the apocalyptic, The revelation part is often recognizing the use of figure and symbol. And when people fail to do this, the confusion only deepens. So what I'm getting at is that the language of prophecy is not always easy. Literal, yes, we must understand as literally as we possibly can, but often you have to go beyond the literal into the symbolic and figurative to understand the basic meaning of what the prophet's speaking about. Fourth, it's important to recognize that much prophecy in the Bible has already been fulfilled. Not everything is future. Now, to some degree, this is an obvious fact. For example, in Isaiah, there is the well-known prophecy, "A virgin shall conceive, bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," Isaiah 7:14. Clearly, that prophecy has already been fulfilled in the birth of Jesus Christ by the Virgin Mary. We're not still looking for the prophecy to be fulfilled. Similarly, but perhaps less obviously, many other Old Testament prophecies of judgment on nations, for example, has already occurred. I'd like for you to turn your Bibles after this teaching to Amos chapter 1, and notice there how judgment is proclaimed against Damascus, Gaza, which is Philistia, Tyre, Edom, Ammon. All are prophecies of punishment near at hand regarding Israel's near neighbors. Read them closely. These prophecies have been fulfilled, and should therefore not be read as referring to today, except in that God does not change in his ways of dealing with men and nations, the same God, but these prophecies have been fulfilled in regard to all those nations. Now, of course, there are many other prophecies about nations that may refer to our contemporary scene, but we must be careful not to jump some 2,500 years and seek invariably a contemporary fulfillment. See what I'm getting at? Be careful to look at a fulfillment that may already have happened. And going back to the Old Testament again, I would mention that there are many prophecies of exiled Israel returning to their land which point not to some far distant future date, but to the return that occurred after their 70 years of captivity. In the fifth place, this leads me to speak further of the importance of historical context. Historical context. Now, in regard to the book of Revelation, proper understanding calls for some knowledge of the Roman Empire at that time, of the seven churches in Asia Minor, Turkey today, to whom the book is addressed, and also John the writer's own situation of exile on the island of Patmos. We must have some background, some historical context to understand what the prophecy is all about. To be sure, the prophecy also relates to our own time, but we can only properly understand it today by being first of all familiar with the situation in John's day and how much of that was fulfilled for his own readers. Finally, in the sixth place, and let me speak of this very carefully and seriously, we must read with spiritual discernment. One cannot fully understand the Bible, any of it, and in this case, prophecy without the mind of the Spirit. Listen to me on this. All Scripture is inspired, says Paul. And by inspired, Paul means God-breathed, God-spirited. The Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture, although human vessels, of course, he speaks through. And he alone can guide into the true interpretation of anything in the Bible, and especially prophecy now as we're talking about it. According to the book of Revelation, John was in the Spirit. Look at Revelation 1:10. In the Spirit on the Lord's day when he had his first vision of Jesus. Magnificent picture of Jesus. Out of his mouth a two-edged sword was spoken about, holding in his right hand seven stars and so forth. Verses 11 through 16 in the opening chapter. He was in the Spirit when he saw all this. And therefore, if we are going to understand properly what the book of Revelation is all about and what John was talking about, it takes more than a mere historical knowledge of the seven churches, as important as that is, or even literary knowledge of symbolism, which you mentioned earlier. It calls for spiritual perception, in the Spirit perception. Later on, John was again in the Spirit when he saw the throne room in heaven. Turn to Revelation 4, verses 2 through 11. In the Spirit, he had this magnificent vision of the throne room of heaven. Therefore, we cannot understand what John saw, and thus likewise we move in the Spirit with John. And so let me urge you, you cannot, indeed must not, read Revelation in any other way than under the anointed guidance of the Holy Spirit. Pray earnestly that the Holy Spirit may so anoint you that you will be better able to perceive the deeper meaning of any prophecy being considered. I do not mean by this getting some unusual or different meaning, some private kind of interpretation you can pass on to other people that's different from what the book really says. I'm simply saying that to understand the book itself or any prophecy in the Bible, the Holy Spirit must illuminate your own understanding of what's written. And let me pray it even now. Come, Holy Spirit, lead us into all the truth in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
In this study of the Apocalypse, Dr. Williams may have opened up a new dimension of scriptural study for you. Many people ignore the book of Revelation and other scriptures about the end times because they conclude that they are impossible to understand. Now, we hope you've realized the great spiritual growth and benefits you can receive through this kind of study, and that the prophetic scriptures have become less intimidating to you. All scripture, the Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:16, is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Studying last things deepens our knowledge about God and His purposes and directs us to focus on what is most important in our relationship with the Lord. No study of the end times is complete without a discussion of the new heavens and earth, the fulfillment of the kingdom of God, and eternal life. In this tape, the richness and depth of our eternal union with God and our everlasting service for Him will be explored. In the following teaching, Dr. Williams describes the renovation of the world, the consummation of our lives in Christ.
Now we move in these last teachings to a study of the consummation, the glorious consummation of all things. We've arrived at the final two chapters in the Bible, Revelation 21 and 22, with parallels elsewhere. You may want to turn your Bibles at your leisure to chapter 21 in Revelation, and as you begin reading afresh, you'll hear these words, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." Along with this, you may want to turn, at your leisure, to 2 Peter 3, verse 13. Peter speaks of the coming to be of new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So those two passages go very closely together, 2 Peter 3 and Revelation 21. Of course, we all recall Genesis 1:1, where the text there says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." It's been a long time since that creation. Now we arrive at the final act of God, the new heaven and new earth. Now, why will there be a new heaven and new earth? Let me deal with this first of all. Several reasons come to mind. First of all, the present world is aging. The present world is aging. For all its substantiality, the heavens and earth as originally made will not last forever. In the psalmist's words, we have the following, "Of old thou didst form the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. Even they will perish. All of them will wear out like a garment. Like clothing, thou wilt change them, and they will be changed." That's Psalm 102, verses 25 and 26. You may note parallels in Hebrews 1, 10 through 12. Another place in the Old Testament, similar to Psalms, is Isaiah 51, verse 6. "The heavens will vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment." In other words, all things finite, created, will someday wear out. Even our human body, no matter how much we protect it and try to fight against disease, the human body does wear out ultimately. So it is with the heavens and earth that God has made. There's a limit to them. A word of Martin Luther has always struck me as very interesting, where he said, "The heavens now have their workday clothes on. Hereafter, they will have on their Sunday garments." I think that's rather amusing in some ways. Now they have on their workday clothes. Hereafter, they will have on their heavenly garments. In other words, there comes a day when what we have now will be transformed into a new heaven, a new earth, just like Sunday clothes after we've been working all week and wearing our workday clothes. So first of all, only God endures forever. The earth itself, which seems so substantial, will pass away. It will not last always. The second reason, and more important, not only is the present world aging, but also the present world is in bondage to corruption. Going all the way back to the fall of man, you remember when Adam and Eve fell. Not only were they cursed by God, but also God spoke to Adam, "Cursed is the ground because of you." And God said to Adam that it'll bring forth thorns and thistles, and you'll work by the sweat of your brow. The world, because of man's own sin, has been cursed in some real sense. Someday this is going to change. In the words of the Apostle Paul, Romans 8, 20 through 21, "The creation was subjected to futility by God in hope that creation will be set free from its slavery to corruption." And corruption means dissolution, deterioration. "Slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." So what Paul is saying there, someday the creation which was subjected to futility by the sin of man and the evil there will be emancipated into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And so it is. Even though man may cultivate, domesticate, and so on, and certainly this is good, creation still is basically intractable and constantly ready to revert to its fallen condition of corruption, hence even to futility. But this will not be forever. The wildness of animal nature also will change. According to Isaiah, beautiful words there about new heavens, new earth, in Isaiah 65, verse 17, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth." And a few verses later, "The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, the leopard and the kid, the lion will lie down with the ox. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain." And the holy mountain, I believe, is the new world. It's not a messianic age to come of 1,000 years, as some would say, this will take place. Ultimately, it happens in the new heavens and new earth, where all things are made perfect. And the climax of it all in Isaiah 11, verse 9, is this, "For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." Praise God. The recalcitrance of nature and the ferociousness of wild beasts will all be done away in the new world, and the knowledge of God will pervade everything. This is the redemption of creation corresponding to redemption of our bodies. Let me emphasize this point. Even as our bodies have yet to be redeemed, so creation must be redeemed. Our spirits have been redeemed. Our souls have. Ultimately, the final redemption is of our bodies and also of creation itself. Now, the third reason, very important reason as to why there will be a new heavens, new earth. Let's review the first two. First of all, the present world is aging. Second, the world is in bondage to corruption. Third, the world needs a new form as a proper dwelling place for a new humanity. Since Christians, those who belong to the Lord, will have been transformed in their bodies and have entered into a new dimension of spiritual corporeality, they will be better able to function in a new realm more suited to that way of life. You see, we will transcend the old spatio-temporal categories, the old order, just like Jesus in his resurrection transcended the old body, the old order. We will therefore need a new and higher and different arena of activity. The new humanity, therefore, will dwell not in the present creation, the first heaven and first earth, nor in a realm totally other than heaven and earth, but a new heaven and a new earth. Let me try to make this as clear as I can. The present earth is too material for what will be in the future. The present heaven is too spiritual, in a sense, because there is the realm of disembodied spirits, of angels. It takes a new heaven, a new earth, in which the new humanity will dwell. Now, this new humanity will not be a return to pre-fallen existence, not be a return to paradise. The old Eden, for all its pristine beauty, cannot approximate the new heaven and new earth that is to come. It's a renovation as well as a recreation. I create, says God, a new thing. A new heaven, new earth is truly beyond all our present imagination. Just reflect on it, though, and praise God for what he has in store for all of his children. Now, the question may next be in your mind, how will this transition occur? How will we move from the present order to the new? Here, I want you to turn with me, it's your opportunity, to 2 Peter 3, verses 5 through 13. By the word of God, heavens existed long ago, and an earth formed out of water and by means of water, through which the world was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist have been stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. And then skipping down to verse 10. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, and the elements will be dissolved with fire, and the earth and the works that are upon it will be burned up. And down a little bit further, Peter speaks about the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be kindled and dissolved, and the elements will melt with fire. But according to his promise, we wait for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's a very vivid picture, isn't it, what Peter's talking about? The day of the Lord will come like a thief. It suddenly happened. Remember, the day of the Lord includes all these elements we're talking about. The raising of the dead, translation of the living, the judgment scene all occurs. All this one great day, it's one great event. See, the day of the Lord is one great event comprised of many elements. In any event, it comes like a thief. People are not expecting it. And then, says Peter, the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, or roar, maybe a better translation. And the elements will be dissolved or disintegrate with fire. Another translation is intense heat, violent, consuming heat. And as this happens, out of this will emerge a new earth. And the works that are on the old earth will be burned up in the passage to the new earth. Now, that's a fearsome picture in many ways. But the basic motif is not annihilation, as if God is destroying the old, but rather it's the dissolution of the old and making it ready for the new. The form is new, but the essence will be the same. You see, it's just like our bodies. We'll have the same bodies, basically, throughout eternity. But they have new dimensions to them, new qualities, spiritual bodies. And so the new heavens, new earth will come out of the old. So not an annihilation of the old, but a disintegration and a preparation for the new. The same essential reality as we've always known, but new in form and mode of existence. Now, you remember water destroyed the earth long ago, like Peter said. Out of the destruction by the flood came a new earth in many ways. There's a parallel between the destruction by water and by fire. Even as the destruction by water was not annihilation, so the second by fire will not be annihilation. Out of it will come something new and clean and beautiful. Now, in all this, one may wonder, are we getting ready for it today by virtue of the fact that so much atomic power can be let loose? What about a nuclear holocaust, for example? Well, this is something I think many people are concerned about. We live in a world of increasing technological possibilities, a worldwide conflagration. Could it be that there'll be a nuclear chain reaction that would engulf the world in fire? Is that what Peter's talking about? The elements dissolved with fire might seem to suggest such. However, the picture in 2 Peter goes far beyond any human capability in terms both of the power to execute as well as the results attained, for it will be a total dissolution. The heavens themselves, the elements, the earth, and the works upon it. Now, this goes beyond man's utmost capacity. It may well be what we see now of the dangers of nuclear annihilation. Point to what God will do. And maybe, who knows, there'd be a combination of the two where man destroys and God himself executes judgment. In any event, this will happen. There'll be a transition from the old order to the new order, and by fire, even as by water, it happened thousands of years ago. Now, another thing. In talking about this, let's move on to one more step. The question will be this. When will this take place? As far as I can tell, it seems to follow the Last Judgment. Now, at the Last Judgment, back in Revelation chapter 20, we read that from His presence, earth and sky fled away. This may signify the vast awesomeness of the scene on Judgment Day. It cannot be localized any place. But anyhow, it seems to be the last stage in the transition to the new, because following Judgment Day, the scene there comes the picture in Revelation chapter 21 of the new heavens and new earth. And so I believe between Revelation 20 and 21 is the fiery transition that Peter's talking about to the new order that God has in store for all of us. I guess, dear friend, more important than when or how is the why. And that's what we've been talking about mainly. Why is this going to happen? Let me review it once more. The present world is aging. It will not go on forever. Second, the world is in bondage to corruption, and God will purify it as He makes it into something totally new. Third, the world needs a new form as a dwelling place for the new humanity. A new world is coming. Not a new world order, but a new world is coming. And it will be our God-given privilege and joy to live in that world forever and ever. Praise God. Think about this. Ponder it. Oh, Lord God, You have some things in store for us we can only begin to comprehend, just a little bit of it. We thank You for the book of Revelation, the words of Peter, that this will always stay the same as it is. Now, we thank You for the present world and all its joys, but it's a passing world, even if our bodies are passing bodies. Lord, You have so much in store for Your people, for all people that turn to You in faith and obedience. Help us, we pray, to make ready for the great day to come. Even now, being faithful to the tasks You've given us, but always looking out for that which is yet to come. We give You, Lord, all praise and glory. In Jesus' holy name, amen.
Dr. Williams answers questions now from the Living by the Book staff about the new heavens and earth.
The Bible tells us that the heavens are the dwelling place of God as well as in the hearts of His people. Will God create a new place for Himself to dwell? What's the purpose of new heavens as well as a new earth?
To answer that question, we must realize that the word heaven has several meanings. You mentioned a couple of them. Let me review the meanings. First of all, the word heaven means the place where God is now, the angels are there, and the saints are with Him in heaven. It also means a place of our present living. We're living in the kingdom of heaven now. We're in heavenly places with Christ Jesus, even now. And third, the word heaven refers to the sky, or the cosmos, a part of the cosmos above us. All things created by God includes earth as well as the heavens. Now the question is, what's going to be the case in the new order to come? In new order, there will be a kind of a cosmic renovation of all things. The sky, the heavens, the stars, the realms above us, all this will be renovated in some sense. But also there will be a union between heaven and earth that we cannot comprehend now, so that God's realm and the human realm will somehow be joined in a new fashion. God will dwell not simply on earth away from heaven, but in a new realm that is heaven and earth together. Now, we have to ponder that a long, long time, but we're going to be in spiritual bodies. It's a new realm, totally, a realm of uniting heaven and earth in a new form forever and ever.
The Bible says that God created all things good, yet evil manifested itself through Satan's rebellion in heaven and man's disobedience on earth. Since God will ultimately destroy all evil, can we be assured that evil will never crop up again?
Yes, we may be assured. In the book of Revelation, Satan, the beast, the second beast, are all cast into the lake of fire eternally. That means evil is forever gone from the universe. There will be no more temptation, no more condemnation. There will be perfect fellowship with God. We will be confirmed in holiness in the world to come. Never again can we turn away from the holiness that God has given us. We can thank God that evil will never crop up again.
Throughout this course, you may have noticed Dr. Williams encouraging us to ponder and to think about the concepts and events he's been describing. Not just to hear about them, but to really reflect on them, and to ask the Holy Spirit to reveal His truth to us in depth so our minds and hearts will be renewed in the knowledge and the love of God. Now, this is really important to our spiritual growth, and I encourage you to begin to meditate on the themes of last things so that you may know the hope to which God has called you, as the Apostle Paul has said. In the next piece, author Max Lucado reflects on the book of Revelation and tells us why it could also be entitled the Book of Homecoming.
I'm almost home. After 5 days, 4 hotel beds, 11 restaurants, and 22 cups of coffee, I'm almost home. Home. The longest part of going home is the taxi to the terminal from the runway. There's a leap of the heart as I exit the plane. I almost get nervous as I walk up the ramp. I step past people. My stomach tightens. I walk into the lobby like an actor walking onto a stage. A curtain is lifted, and the audience stands in a half moon. Most of the people see that I'm not the one they want and look past me. But from the side, I hear the familiar shriek of two little girls. Daddy! I turn and see them, faces scrubbed, standing on chairs, bouncing up and down in joy. Jenna stops bouncing just long enough to clap. She applauds. I don't know who told her to do that, but you can bet I'm not going to tell her to stop. Behind them, I see a third face, little Sarah, only a few months old. And then I see a fourth face, my wife's face. Somehow she has found time to comb her hair and put on that extra sparkle. Somehow, though wrung out and done in, she will make me feel that my week is the only week worth talking about. Faces of home. That's what makes the promise at the end of the Beatitudes so compelling. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. What is our reward? Home. The book of Revelation could be entitled The Book of Homecoming, for in it we are given a picture of our heavenly home. John describes it in chapter 21. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice saying, Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. In this final mountaintop encounter, God pulls back the curtain and allows the old disciple who once followed him up the mountain to peek into the homeland. And what is it like? The holy city, John says, is like a bride. What is more beautiful than a bride? There is the feeling that when you see a bride, you are seeing the purest beauty of which the world can boast. When you read that our heavenly home is similar to a bride, tell me, doesn't that make you want to go home? The world I woke up to this morning couldn't be described as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband, could yours? Part of the world to which I awoke was grieving. A teenager took his life in the pre-dawn darkness. Part of the world was disillusioned. Another national leader has been accused of dishonesty. Part of the world was devastated. A three-year-old's throat was cut open by her own father. A husband of 30 years ran off with another man. No, not a woman, a man. When you look at this world stained by innocent blood and smudged with selfishness, doesn't that make you want to go home? Me too. The old saint tells us that when we get home, God himself will wipe away our tears. John says that someday God will wipe away your tears. The same hands that stretched the heavens will touch your cheeks. The same hands that formed the mountains will caress your face. The same hands that curled in agony as the Roman spike cut through will someday cup your face and brush away your tears forever. There will be no more death, John declares. Can you imagine it? A world with no hearses or morgues or cemeteries or tombstones? A world where goodbye will never be spoken? Tell me, doesn't that make you want to go home? The most hopeful words of that passage from Revelation are those of God's resolve. I am making everything new. It's hard to see things grow old. Would that I could make everything new, but I can't. I can't, but God can. He restores my soul, wrote the shepherd. He doesn't reform, he restores. He doesn't camouflage the old, he restores the new again. The master builder will pull out the original plan and restore it. The vigor, the energy, the hope. When you see how this world grows stooped and weary, and then read of a home where everything is made new, tell me, doesn't that make you want to go home? You may not have noticed it, but you are closer to home than ever before. Each moment is a step taken, each breath a page turned. Each day is a mile marked, a mountain climbed. You are closer to home than you've ever been. Before you know it, your appointed arrival time will come. You'll descend the ramp and enter the city. You'll see the faces that are waiting for you, and you'll hear your name spoken by those who love you. And maybe, just maybe, in the back, behind the crowds, the one who would rather die than live without you will remove pierced hands from his heavenly robe and applaud.
What an incredible picture of homecoming, that the God of the universe would prepare such a place for us, and that he would applaud our coming. And yet that is exactly what the Bible says in Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Dr. Williams continues now to reflect on the new heavens and earth by discussing how they will be the fulfillment of the kingdom of God, which Christ inaugurated by his first coming.
Let us move on now from the renovation of the world to the fulfillment of the kingdom. We began the series of teachings on last things with the kingdom of God. At that time, we talked about its preparation, its establishment, and its completion. You may want to review that teaching. Now we arrive at the third aspect, the completion or the fulfillment, or even the consummation of the kingdom. It is of this that Jesus spoke, "Come, O blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Matthew 25, verse 34. "Come, O blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Now Christ at his first coming established the kingdom, and all who belong to him are already members of that kingdom, participants. Paul says in Colossians 1:13, "He, that is God, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." And so now we're in the kingdom. And we know such kingdom blessings as righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Romans 14:17. We know these things even now. However, they will not be complete until Christ himself destroys all enemy forces. Now the sequence is going to be something like this. Christ will return, and be the resurrection and translation of the saints, the destruction of all evil forces, and finally the deliverance of the kingdom to the Father. Let me read you from 1 Corinthians 15 on this, verses 22 through 24. "Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to him. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule, authority, and power." Also Matthew 13:43. Just after the destruction of all evil forces being thrown into the furnace of fire, Jesus adds, "Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father." And in the book of Revelation, there's the joyous declaration, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Revelation 11, verse 15. Now the background in Revelation 11:15 is in the thanksgiving that follows, actually, where we have the words, "We give thanks to thee, Lord God Almighty. Thou hast taken thy great throne and great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but thy wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged," and so on. Revelation 11 is a kind of anticipatory vision of the fulfillment in Revelation 21 and 22. Let me underscore that. Revelation 11 about the kingdom of the world becoming the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ is a kind of anticipatory vision of the fulfillment of the kingdom in Revelation 21 and 22. Now, in the kingdom of come, what's it going to be like? Let me mention a couple of things in this teaching. First of all, God's immediate presence will be known by all people in that kingdom. Now turn to Revelation 21, verse 3. I'll skip down to verse 3, and we'll come back to 2 later on. Verse 3 reads as follows. "I heard a great voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them." Let's go on to verse 4. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." God will be present with his people in a new way. God now dwells in heaven and in us by the Holy Spirit. But a further future action of God will occur through which there will be a bridging of heaven and earth, in which God will be now in a new way in immediate relationship with people. With all people, of course, because in the new heaven and new earth only righteous people will be there. It will be a glorious fulfillment, therefore, of a relationship between God and man from the very beginning. Now you can go back to Genesis. Why did God create man and woman? One thing we know is to have fellowship with them. He wanted to share his love with people he made. We're told how he'd walk in the garden with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day, Genesis 3, verse 8. And yet what happened was this. Adam and Eve fell. They broke their relationship with God. They were alienated. They were driven out of paradise. No longer did they walk with God in the same way as before. And so the corruption of mankind was set in at that point. And God was somehow isolated from man and man from God. Then the incarnation, of course, came. Praise God for this. God came in human flesh. God with us, Emmanuel. And in Christians, through the Holy Spirit, he dwells in people and among them through the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But still, there's something lacking. Not until all evil is eliminated will he fully dwell in the human sphere. Then, in new heaven and new earth, there'll be no more temptation, which you're always affected by now. No Satan to get into paradise. He's excluded. He's in the lake of fire. Praise God for that. Everything's in perfect accord. God the Father is there in his beautiful and tender presence. Don't you love those words I just read in verse 4? He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. The dark shadow of death we always confront in this life. Neither shall there be mourning nor crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Indeed, if you go back to Revelation 7:17, the Lamb is also depicted the same way as God the Father is here. The Lamb in the midst of the throne, we're told, will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. Isn't that a beautiful picture of what the world to come is like? You guide them to springs of living water, 7:17. What we're being told here is in the world to come, there'll be the intimate presence of both the Father and the Son, and also the Holy Spirit. I'll talk about it a little bit later on. You remember how Jesus said to his own disciples, as he looked forward to this day, he says, I tell you that I shall not drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Matthew 26:29. Someday, to drink it new in the Father's kingdom. This is what we're talking about here, in the Father's kingdom, the kingdom that the book of Revelation is talking about in 21 and 22. He will there drink wine anew with us. He have fellowship with us in a more intimate way than ever, even more so than at the Lord's table, as real as that is. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, immediate presence of God. What else could we want? God yearns for it. We long for it. Someday it'll happen with no barriers, no sin, no death, no Satan, just his glorious presence. Not to walk with him in the cool of the day, but to walk with him every moment of the eternal day. I get chills as I think about all this. Maybe you do the same way as I do. Second, not only will there be God's immediate presence, but also his people will be a radiant people. Remember how Jesus said, I think I quoted words earlier in Matthew 13, then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Now, in the book of Revelation, you have two interesting pictures. One is the holy city, and the other is the bride in all of her beautiful adornment. Now we can go back to verse 2. Let's do this now. I'll read it for you. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. There you have a picture of both the holy city and the adorned bride. Now, in this double picture, John the Revelator is portraying the people of God in the age to come. Let's take, first of all, the bridal imagery that's there. You remember, of course, how the church is called the bride of Christ early in Ephesians and elsewhere. And the ultimate intention of Christ is simply this, is to have a bride in splendor. Ephesians 5:25 and following. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might present the church to himself in splendor or in glory. Oh, isn't that a marvelous picture? Holy and without blemish also. And now comes the climax of it. What Paul talked about in Ephesians. To return to Revelation 19 now and going on down to verse 6 through 8. Where there the Revelator says, let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to be clothed in fine linen, bright and pure. Then the words, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now in chapter 19, the marriage supper has not yet really taken place. It's kind of anticipatory vision of what's going to take place. It's now an invitation, preparation for it to happen. And later in Revelation 21, we discover now the bride has become the wife of the Lamb. Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb, 21:9. All this is beautiful imagery of a wedding, of course. Not last, the consummation is the consummation of the wedding, from bride to wife. Why all this? The marriage relationship is such a beautiful example, kind of a parallel to our relationship to Christ. The husband and wife connected with each other in intimate love. Christ the bridegroom. Love is the connection we have most of all with him, not faith so much as most deeply love. Someday the church will be like a radiant bride in all of her beauty, all of her loveliness. Dazzling in the fine linen she's wearing. All these are pictures, of course, images, trying to express what it's like in the world to come. But we will be the bride, the wife of the Lamb forever. But also there's a picture of the holy city. In 20, verse 2 again, I saw the holy city prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, I've often read this, said this seems a bit strange, a seeming contradiction here. You have a bride one time and a holy city the next time. How can you compare the two? A city and a bride don't sound very much alike. How do you compare a city and a bride? What do they have in common? Well, one thing, and basic, they have in common in the book of Revelation, radiancy and beauty. Dazzling picture, both of them. The holy city comes down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Go on down to verse 11. The holy city coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. It's radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as a crystal. You see what John is saying here? The radiant bride and the radiant city, they both reflect the glory of God. But still, he makes the transition to a holy city because no matter how beautiful a bride may be in all of her adornment, cannot compare with the dazzling quality of a holy city which represents the living together of the people of God in splendor. Let me make this important point. The holy city John is describing in Revelation is not so much where the people of God are going to dwell, as some think it is. It's rather actually the people of God themselves. The holy city is not where we will be, but who we will be. May I say that again? Not so much where we will be. You often hear about we're going to walk those golden streets, you know, and see all these magnificent things, the pearly gates and so on. All this is a picture of the people of God themselves in splendor and radiancy. In fact, John describes the holy city as having gates with the names of 12 tribes and the foundations also with the 12 apostles. What does this say? The holy city is the people of God, Old Testament and New, brought together. And this holy city is of vast size, 1,500 miles in length, height, and breadth, with incomprehensible grandeur. It's a perfect cube, just like the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament, a perfect cube representing the holiness of God and the dwelling place of God. The holy city will be just like the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament, gloriously beautiful. And so what John is saying here in the vision, whether you pick the people of God and the world to come as a bride or as a city, either picture sets forth the radiancy of the people of God in the world to come. Now, already in some sense, we are a radiant people. Maybe you don't feel that way at times as a Christian. Sometimes we may have a hard time considering ourselves to be a radiant people now. But Paul does remind us in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all with unveiled face reflecting the glory of the Lord are being changed into his image from glory to glory. What Paul is saying, even now, we're being changed. We're being transformed. Why? Reflecting the glory of the Lord. This is happening. But someday in the world to come, the total change will be there. What a destiny. Amazing, incredible, to represent totally the glory of God in the world to come. And that is the holy city. That is the bride, radiating throughout eternity the glory of God. I don't know how you feel about that or not. That's our destiny. We've been made of clay, so we seem so small. But in God's purpose, someday we radiate throughout all eternity his glory and majesty, power and grace. And I want to add these words because the climactic reality of the kingdom is not the holy city or the bride, the beauty of all this, the church will be in the age to come. But the most magnificent part of it all is the glory of God and the light of God that illumines everything. First, the city is not only resplendent and radiant because it's suffused by the light of God. Already there's a dazzling radiance. The foundations of precious stones, the gates of pearl, city itself of transparent gold. But the climax is still more wondrous. Chapter 21, verses 22 and 23. Listen closely. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. And the city had no need of sun or moon to shine upon it. For the glory of God is its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. The city, the radiant, holy city, the bride adorned, is illumined from within by the glory of God. May I say that again? The city is illumined from within by the glory of God. Let's pause here for prayer at this time. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for what you have in store for us. We don't deserve these things. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard what you have prepared for those who love you. And Lord, even now, help us in this life to be more of a radiant people. Often we've seen anything but that. We allow the sins of the world and sometimes our own depressions and wrong-spiritedness stand in the way of glorifying you and reflecting that glory. Lord, even now, help us to glorify you in all that we do. Reflect that glory. Like Moses coming down from the mount, reflecting the glory of God in his face. We may be a people even now, not for our glory, but for yours. And people may see in us the people of God prepared for eternity with him. Cleanse us of unrighteousness even now. Purify us, O Lord. Let us better reflect the beauty of Jesus, the beauty of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In your name, we offer our prayer. Amen.
As Dr. Williams said, the climactic part of the kingdom of God is that the glory and light of God will illuminate everything. He will be our light and our life for eternity. We can only consider these things with awe and gratefulness to God that he should call us to live with him in this way. And as Dr. Williams prayed, let us be a radiant people now, reflecting the glory of God and the beauty of Christ in our daily lives. Let us be echoes of his love and his grace as we worship him. and as we serve as His witnesses to those around us.